As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. As you turn there, I'm going to take your mind somewhere else entirely. To Billy Joel. To his song, Good Night Saigon. If you're not familiar with it, it is a song he released in the early 80s. It's about Vietnam and the war. It's sung from the perspective of a Marine who served in Vietnam. It's the one that opens with the helicopter sounds. In it, he sings, "We held the day in the palm of our hands. They ruled the night. And the night seemed to last as long as 6 weeks on Paris Island." Elijah, just to warn you, it's going to feel a lot longer than 6 weeks when you go down. And that's his whole point, was that every night seemed to last forever. Maybe you feel that way. For 2.5 months, we've been in the night of February 15th, 519 BC. And we return there again today. 6 sermons so far. This is the 7th on that one night. Maybe it feels like 6 weeks on Paris Island to you. I don't know. But we do come today to the end of that night. Every night has an end, a morning. And today we reach it. The visions are over. Morning has come. And now what? Now what? How does God tie that all up? Does he just turn and move on? Or, well, turn with me to Zechariah 6 as we find out how God ties all this up, how he moves on from this long night of Zechariah's. We're going to begin reading in verse 9 of chapter 6. Read through the end. And I'm just going to take a moment here and give you an insight into preaching. Every so often I like to give you a little behind-the-scenes look. The outline in your worship folder is incorrect. So as we get there, you're going to notice that, and you're going to notice I'm not following it. This is why I don't know a single preacher who likes putting outlines in their worship folders, because it gives away when we change our mind later in the week as we continue. You have a human for a preacher. I'm sorry. So you'll have to just kind of follow along as we bounce our way through that outline. But the Word of God does not change. So turn with me, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, and hear the Word of the Lord. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, and we who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it does not change. Because it never varies, it is constant, for it reveals you, and you have told us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. So as we come to your word this morning, Lord, bring us not to human wisdom, not to a grand spectacle, to a proclamation, but bring us to You. To You, our Heavenly Father, to You, the Son of that Heavenly Father ruling for eternity, to You, the Holy Spirit poured out upon Your people at work in this world. Bring us to our God, that as we encounter You this morning, that we may leave changed, made into the likeness of Your Son. By Your power, we ask it in His name. Amen. Do you know who the best-selling author of all time is? Do you? Well, according to Wikipedia, there's actually a tie at the top. There are two that your best guesses can go are in the same range. And nobody else is even close. One should be fairly obvious. Shakespeare. I mean, every high school student has to, you know, read him in the U.S. and probably in the U.K. and, you know, many other places. The other may not be so obvious. Agatha Christie. The mystery writer. She of Hercule Poirot and Miss Marple. She's, you know, not just a mystery writer. I learned this week. There's a subgenre of mystery called whodunits. It's the actual name, whodunit. You know, these are those that, you know, where it's all about the puzzle, trying to figure out who committed the crime. In Agatha Christie's case, it's always a murder. She killed off more people than anybody else, I think. But who did it? You know, you, whether it's Poirot or Miss Marple or on just one or two other occasions, some random other detective. The whole point is you're following along the story as they're exploring and gathering in the facts and seeing the evidence and talking to the people and trying to put it all together. And they always have some companion, you know, Dr. Watson, you know, with Sherlock Holmes, but, you know, there's always somebody who's following along with them, seeing all the same stuff and going in a completely different direction because they're missing all the important pieces. Right? Just completely wrong. And with a good writer like Agatha Christie, you get to the end of the story and you've got all of the pieces in front of you. You've seen everything they've seen. And you still need that last chapter. You know what it is. It's the big reveal. It's where, you know, stereotype, you know, they gather everybody in the living room and the detective starts pacing back and forth and says, all right, here's all of the pieces. And they connect all of the dots. They explain how they all fit together and then they point out, it was the butler. You know, not always the butler, but, you know, they point out and say, behold the man or woman, there's the murderer. And we need that just as much as all of the other people sitting in that room at the big reveal. Zechariah's strange night. This night filled with 8 visions that he gets through the night. Feels like one of those whodunits, doesn't it? We've gotten to the end. We've gone through all 8 visions. And we've seen all of it. And how do they all go together? What does this all mean? What really was this night? Zechariah had the detective with him. Yeah. He didn't have Poirot or Miss Marple. He had the angel all through the visions, every vision saying, look over there. Do you see that? And for the last six sermons, Adam and I have been taking those, you know, those threads that the angels have been pointing out for us. And we've been tugging on them more, trying to make them more visible to you and to us. Because I'll tell you, Adam and I had a number of conversations, you know, most weeks. How do you take this vision? You know? And It's been a journey, but we get to the end, and I feel like that companion. I'm sitting in the room going, okay, I need the big reveal. Put it all together for me, God, because I've got a better understanding of each one, but what is this? Why all these in one night? I mean, he had years of ministry. Couldn't you have spaced them out a little bit? Give him time to think in between each one? Process? So here we come to the end of Zechariah's night. And God does just that because he is a gracious God. He gives us the big reveal, not in another vision. You notice that? The night's over. We get to, you know, verse 8. You know, the angel cries out, behold, those who go toward the north country have my set my spirit at rest in the north. You know. And the next thing we're told, not another vision, the word of the Lord came to me. Yeah. He's back in the more normal realm of being a prophet. And now he's called and said, all right, now you go and do this. You've had all these visions. Here's what you need to do coming out of it. And God gives him something to do to draw him in, to explain it all. Pointing him to what all the night had been about, what all of those eight visions shared and had been pointing towards. The thread that tied it all together and makes sense of it all. And it wasn't a thing. Remember, Haggai before, you know, ministering here at the same time, literally, is Zechariah. And Zechariah, it's all been about the temple and the Jews returned from exile. Go, build the temple. And they've been doing it for a few months. But it's not about a thing. It's not about the temple. It's not about an abstract idea about God's righteousness or his holiness or anything else like that. He says it's about a person. Do you know that? Notice that? Verse 12, he says, behold the man. Behold the man. And so let us behold the man. The man who is the priest on his throne. The man who is not just the builder of the temple, but the temple. The man who is the Word. Behold the man who is the priest on his throne, the king. Zechariah is told, you know, get up, go find these exiles, these three who were probably representative of those Jews who had remained in Babylon. And he said, take from them silver and gold, probably offerings they had brought from the Jews in Babylon for the building of the temple. He says, get up, go, take those things from them, and then make a crown. Actually, in Hebrew, the translators, interpreters struggle with this. It's crowns, probably a silver and a gold one that he, you know, it wove together in some way to make a composite crown. But crowns, you know, like crown him with many crowns. He says, make it and put it on somebody's head. And those watching that morning, those men gathered must have been wondering as he's doing this, what in the world is Zechariah doing? What's going on here? He's going to get us all killed. And if the king doesn't kill us, God's certainly going to. Because here's the reality. Zechariah makes this multifaceted crown and he puts it on a man's head. The problem is the Jews had a king. That's how we know it was February 15th, 519 BC, because way back in chapter 1, when the night began, he says it's the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, and the second year of Darius, that mighty king of Persia who ruled everything. And I'll give you a hint about most kings, and we know this of Darius from history. They don't take kindly to other people wearing crowns. In their kingdom. They don't take kindly to others claiming to be king because it means they aren't. They're kind of egocentric that way. Yeah? And so they're watching Zechariah do this and they're going, I'm not sure about this. I don't know that I want to be here. But, you know, but it's even worse. Because notice who he crowns. It's Joshua the high priest. And that doesn't seem too strange to us. You know, throughout Haggai and Zechariah, Joshua has been one of the main, you know, Jewish leaders. Okay. But he's the high priest. He's not of the line of David. You know, the royal house. The line of kings. No. He's the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. He's not supposed to be king. He's not the one God has said, this is the king. And they must have been, what's going on here? But then they must have breathed a collective sigh of relief when after Zechariah takes and puts the crown on Joshua's head, he begins to speak. He explains it. And he cries out those words, "Behold the man!" But notice he didn't stop there. "Behold the man! Look, it's Joshua, the king and priest." No. He says, "Behold the man who is the branch. The man who is, whose name is the branch." They knew this name. It didn't point to Joshua. By declaring that, Zechariah is telling them, it's not about Joshua. This is a symbolic act. This is about that branch. Now, they're reminded what he perhaps had already told them about the visions back in Zechariah 3, in one of those visions where Joshua had appeared in the visions and had been told, this man is a sign. There in Zechariah 3, we saw as he was a sign, as God removed his filthy garments and dressed him in pure vestments, a sign representing God's people clothed in God's righteousness. And there we're told he is the branch. And here again, he's crowned, and Zechariah says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." The branch. They knew this. Isaiah had spoken of it before the exile, Isaiah 11. This shoot from the root of Jesse. David. Someone in David's line. Jeremiah, you know, during the exile, had picked it up and spoken of it in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33. This isn't new for them. They knew who the branch was. This was the Messiah. They knew it so clearly that the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation and expansion. You know, what they did was they took the Bible and the teachers would translate it from the Hebrew into Aramaic for the people who didn't understand Hebrew. But as they translated, they would flesh it out and fill it out and explain as they went along. There in the Targum, they translate branch as Messiah. This is who the Jews understood Zechariah to be pointing to, that this Messiah, he is the king, the one enthroned. The whole coronation was a symbol designed to point the people to the one who was to come, the one whose kingdom Zechariah had seen displayed in all of those visions. That heavenly city coming down, the kingdom that would expand and encompass the entire world as those horses would go out throughout the world. God's sovereignty, you know, exercised over all creation. And it's this one whose crown this is. He puts it on Joshua and says, "Behold the man," not Joshua, "the branch. The Messiah, the King." But he puts it on Joshua, the priest. For this king, this branch, We're told back when Jeremiah speaks of him in Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This king would rule in righteousness. And the crown then we see is taken off of Joshua, not his, and placed in the temple. God's crown for his anointed, the branch he will raise up, the one who will be a priest and a king. A king who is a priest on the throne. That's why it's Joshua, not Zerubbabel, David's descendant, because Zerubbabel can't be a priest. But the crown is placed in the temple, the dwelling place of God, not the palace of the governor, of the king. And the reason this is important is because a priest's primary purpose is to bring people to God. And this priest to come, the branch, the priest, you know, on his throne, would minister with royal authority. He would be the king whose primary purpose is his people's right relationship with God. In Hebrews, those words that Ken read to us, Hebrews 8 tells us, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We have such a high priest, one in the order not of Aaron, like Joshua was, but in the order, as the author of Hebrews tells us before those words, in the order of Melchizedek, that strange, ancient king of the city of Salem that Abraham meets in Genesis 14, king of the city of Salem, and yet high priest, one who is a type of this righteous branch who will reign in righteousness. His name, literally Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness, who ruled in the city of Salem, which means peace. One who appears in Scripture as king and priest. And remains. He enters into the scriptural story and he does not die. Now, he did die, but not as part of the story of redemption. And Hebrews points out, this is our king and priest, a king of righteousness who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, whose crown is in the temple. This king reigns not just as a priest, but the reality is he reigns because he is a priest. This is the glory that is presented here. That's why it's Joshua who receives the crown, not Zerubbabel who receives the priest's vestments. Because the whole reason he is king is because he is the priest. Revelation 5, when the Apostle John has a night that surpasses even Zechariah's, with a vision far beyond, as he sees and is given a glimpse of the glory of God at work, we hear he sees that glimpse of heaven, and all of those are surrounding the throne, crying out in worship of this Lamb who is worthy to open the scrolls, to sit at the right hand of the Father. Why? He's worthy to reign because he offered himself as the sacrifice to purchase a people for God. Why is he their king? Because he has purchased them to be God's people by his own blood. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, Philippians 2, words that perhaps are even more familiar to you. that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why is this branch, this Messiah, this Jesus, the King? Because he is our great high priest who offered himself on the cross for our sin. All the visions of the kingdom that Zechariah has seen throughout the night, of sin removed, of that glorious heavenly city that God is building, not the Jerusalem that the exiles are rebuilding, but that God is building, the one that had those dimensions that couldn't even be measured. All of the promises, all of his sovereignty that we saw, all of the judgment and that talk of the chariots and the armies and that final one. All of this is that we would behold the man whose name is the branch, the King who is the priest enthroned, who rules based not on his power or his strength, but the sacrifice that he offered to cleanse, to make us able to receive all of those promises. The 19th century Scottish Baptist pastor Alexander McLaren spoke of that rule. He said that his rule is wielded in gentleness. His scepter is not the warrior's mace, nor the jeweled rod of gold, but the reed, the emblem of the lowliness of his heart and of authority guided by love. Behold the man, the priest on his throne. But this priest on his throne has a task. They're not told just to behold him sitting there. What does he say? Verse 12, when he tells us, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor." This building of the temple, this was the role of the king. Remember, David had longed to do it. Asked God for permission to do it, and God said, "No, not you, your son." So Solomon built the temple. Destroyed by the Babylonians, when they took Jerusalem and carried the Jews off into exile, now they've come back. And who's been leading this throughout Haggai and even Zechariah to this point? It's Zerubbabel, the governor, the descendant of David. He's the one who's building the temple. But now God says, this king, this branch, will branch and build the temple. He's pointing not to the physical temple that Zerubbabel is leading the Jews in rebuilding, but pointing forward to a greater temple to come. Now, a temple filled with God's glory. Haggai, whose whole ministry was focused on calling the Jews to build that, rebuild that physical temple, he pointed to that and said, this temple points us forward to the greater one to come, filled with the glory of God. And now God says, this king on his throne is the one who will build it. But not just build it, but to be it. You see, all of those visions that Zechariah has been seeing have been speaking of the temple, not as a physical location, but as the dwelling place of God with man, where the glory of God dwells with his people amongst them. So much so that this heavenly city, when John sees it in Revelation, he says, there is no temple in it. It doesn't need to be one. Why? Because the Holy Spirit cries out here, behold the man. Behold the man. For the dwelling place of God with his people is not a place, it's not a building, but a person. It is the branch. It is the Messiah, the one in whom God would dwell with His people to such an extent that, as John says, there is no temple in the city because He is there. Because this branch, this priest on His throne, is the true temple. This Messiah. We hear this. This is what Scripture declares to us. Is the one who came. There in Matthew 1 at the birth of Jesus Christ. Those words we read every Christmas, every Advent. Many of us can probably say them by heart, even if we, as soon as we get it started, that all these things took place to fulfill what was written, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and His name shall be called Emmanuel, which Matthew explains to his reader means God with us. It's in this person, this branch that was to come, this Messiah that Zechariah, all these visions have been pointing to. The one, he says, this is the one Isaiah had spoken of before, who will be Emmanuel, God with us. The temple not built by human hands, but the Lord's. That's why Jesus in John chapter 2, those words thrown back in His face at the time of His trial before Pilate, that if you should destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. And John tells us He was speaking of His body. Not a physical structure, but a person. But like the old infomercials used to tell us, wait, there's more. For there's more than just God dwelling with His people in the person of the Messiah. His presence with us in Jesus Christ, because look around. We don't see Jesus in the flesh sitting with us here this morning, do we? But the branch came not just to be the temple, but to build the temple. Verse 15, those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now, we've heard words like this. The dwelling place of God is where He is worshipped, where His glory shines forth. And the temple is built not with rock, not with stone, with concrete and cement and steel, but with flesh, living stones. Wow. Alan Dean Foster is a science fiction writer. One of his lesser-known works is a book called Sentenced to Prism. It's science fiction. It's about this corporate problem solver who's sent off to this world that this company had been trying to use for its resources because they've been having problems. And he lands and things. And the point of this isn't the story and what happens to him, but what he discovers. That this world has both carbon-based life forms, like you and me, you know, normal kinds of things, you know, normal aliens, if you can have a normal alien. But it also has silicon-based life forms. And if you're not familiar with what that means, silicon is the primary element in many different kinds of rocks. Quartz is silicon. The sand at the beach is silicon. You know, all of these things that you pick up as you go hiking have silicon in them. And that's one of these. And so he gets found by these silicon-based life forms and taken to their city. And it's a dome. And he goes in and he learns the dome is not something that they built. It's citizens of the city, literally. These ones who were, I forget, it's been 40 years since I last read it, you know, hexagonal, octagonal, something, but they lock together to actually form the structure of the city, a living city made of living stone. This is a literal vision of what this priest king comes to do. For Jesus came to build a temple made from the lives of the sinners for whom he shed his blood. We know this. We've heard it before. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, as you come to Jesus, to the Messiah, Emmanuel, the true temple of God, he says, as you come to him, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not just the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. There's those who are far off. You know, with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the branch being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is what our priest king comes to do. This is the man that we are called to behold, the one that was behind all of the visions of that night. To take you and me and make us into the temple of the Lord. That God would dwell in us in glory. That our lives would be lived in him, for him. Behold the man, the true temple, who builds you into the temple of the Lord. By this strange coronation, God tells us the entire night it had one message. Behold the man. Every vision, all eight of the visions, tie together to point us to the one whose name is the branch, to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, our priest king. But the Bible teaches that Jesus had three offices, not just two, not just priest, not just king, not just Joshua crowned, but also prophet. Zechariah, here, that night, that following morning. The one whose job it is to reveal God in all of his glory and grace. To make God's kingdom visible, his character visible through himself and how he reigns. This is the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah, calling out, behold, the man, telling that all of those visions were that we would see the one who's not just priest on his throne, priest, king, but is the word made flesh. This same branch, this same Messiah. This is what John tells us as he opens his gospel, his account of the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through him, and not anything was made that, you know, wasn't made through him. And where does he go from there? He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Father. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews opens the same way. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, now that the Messiah is coming, he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He says, this Son, this branch, this Messiah is the very radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who reveals him like no other. Now, there's a connection between Missouri and Maine, as states. I don't know if you've ever realized that and thought your way back through. They are connected, have been from the beginning. They both entered the Union as states on the exact same day, because this is how we got our independence from Massachusetts, those awful people down there, right? So, I've learned something in my 20 years here in Maine. Yeah. But this is how we got our independence, because Missouri wanted to come in as a slave state. But the Missouri Compromise was that in order for them to come in, to keep an equal number of slave states and free states, they needed to be a free state coming in. Maine. They're connected another way. They're connected because that's where we lived, where Ken and Linda lived before we came here to plant Free Grace. But in Missouri, on the license plates, I think they still say it, calls itself the Show Me State. Goes back, we're not really sure where it started, popularized by the U.S. representative, a congressman from Missouri back in the 1890s. In 1899, he gave a speech where he said, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton, cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri, and you have got to show me." Well, so the Show Me State. God knows it's not just Missourians who need to be shown things, though. They don't have, some sort of exclusive claim to this. We all need that, don't we? We all need to be shown, and so God doesn't just tell us all of this. He doesn't just tell us, behold the man. He shows us the reality of himself, of his dwelling with us, of this priest-king, because it's not an idea, it's not a vision, a dream that Zechariah had. It is a person. It is a literal person, a king who reigns because he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He is the very revelation of God, the Word made flesh. And so these words, behold the man, echo throughout Scripture. It is the whole message, not just of that night of Zechariah's, not just the night of February 15th, 519 BC, but all of Scripture, all of history. We can see it. The first time we hear God cry out those words, Genesis 3. Sin has just entered the world. And what does God tell Adam and Eve? Even as he declares the reality of sin, that its wages, the judgment it earns is death, he says, behold the man. There is an offspring that will come, who though the serpent, sin will bruise his heel, he will crush its head. We hear it again, cried out to Abraham, telling him of God's promise of blessing, not just to him, but to the whole world. But not just an abstract ideal. He says, look to the blessing. Behold the man, the child of your faith. You will have a son. And he will give rise to a people like the stars in heaven, unnumbered, as numerous as the sand at the seashore. Behold the man, the promised blessing. We hear it with Moses. We're in Deuteronomy 18. Moses, having brought and led the people of God out of Egypt, out of slavery, as God has redeemed them from slavery. And he's told, behold the man, the prophet who will come. The prophet who will come like you, revealing me through my law, through who I am. We hear it echoed to David, that promise he is given where he's told, "Behold the man, the one who your descendant, who will sit on your throne forever as my son. Behold the man." We hear it echoed to Isaiah. Best known there, Isaiah 53. That suffering servant who bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, stricken, smitten, wounded by God. What? For our transgressions, to bear our iniquity, that we would find peace. We hear it explicitly here this morning. In Zechariah, the morning after this night of visions, as God cries out through Zechariah that it was all that we would behold the man whose name is the branch, the priest on his throne, who is the true temple coming to build the temple of God, revealing God in his flesh. We hear these words again, explicitly, one more time in Scripture. They come in John chapter 19. Pilate, the Roman governor, takes Jesus and brings him out to the crowd in Jerusalem. And he literally says, according to the Apostle John, "Behold the man." Behold the man, he says. "Behold the King of the Jews. What do you want me to do with him?" And they cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And he is, that day, crucified on a cross. It's that day that the Word made flesh. The temple, built not by man but by the Lord, is enthroned, becomes the priest on his throne because that day he offers himself for you and me to make us living stones built up into the temple of the Lord. All of Scripture echoes these words, "Behold the man," pointing us to Jesus Christ, the one who wears many crowns, as the Apostle John sees in Revelation. The crown of thorns given by us, of our sin taken on by our priest. The crown of glory given by God, enthroned, seated at the right hand of the majesty of the Father. Victorious, even over death. All revealed not just in a night of visions, but a night of visions pointing us forward to a person, to the one whose name is the branch, our priest on his throne, the true temple of God, building us into the temple of the Lord. The very Word made flesh, Emmanuel. Hear this call of Zechariah's strange night, that the Word of the Lord came to us, calling us to behold the man. Let's pray. Oh Father, we come to you hearing your command to behold the man. Oh, Father, we confess so often we lose sight of that. We get caught up in so many things, even good things. We get caught up in, you know, in this part of who you are, in your righteousness, your holiness, your grace, your love, your mercy. You know, in what we're to be as the church as we try to proclaim that. And all of these things, the struggles of our lives, the joys of our lives, where we're to go and what we're to do. And we hear your call this morning. The call of every time of worship, of every word of Scripture, every act of yours in history, from eternity past to eternity to come. Behold the man. Father, put this man before our vision. As the ancient Irish prayer puts it, be thou our vision, O Lord of our hearts. Not be all else to us, save but thou art. Thou and thou only, first in our hearts. Father, as we behold the man this morning, may we come and crown him with many crowns, the crowns that you have given, the crowns not just of our sin, for he has taken that crown of thorns on himself, but the crown of every glory, Lord, over every aspect of our lives. Oh, Father, we come and ask that you would work in us to do exactly what you have called us to, that we would behold the man. We ask it in his name. Amen.